So Jesus believed the devil. For some of you, that statement is certainly not a shock, yet it makes a lot of people uncomfortable. I think the devil may be one of the best-kept secrets of the 21st century church. The very idea of a devil for so many today seems medieval, primitive. For many, the devil is nothing more than a cliche. So, well, we're thinking about children's ministry today. What do we call kids who typically don't behave? Little devils. And we don't do that here. What do we say when a project gets complicated? The devil is in the details. How do we describe mean-spirited, workaholic fashion magazine editors? The devil wears Prada. The Bible, however, teaches that the devil is a sinful, powerful, a fallen angel engaged in a futile attempt to overthrow our triune God. But as we deny or trivialize Satan, we repress the truth that we are, in fact, in a cosmic struggle. Richard Baxter, a 17th century Puritan, put it this way: the world is formed in two armies that live in continual war. The devil is the prince and general of one, and his angels and wicked men are his armies. Christ is the king and general of the other, and his angels and saints are his army. Between these two armies are the greatest conflict in the world. And so as Christians, as we gather together and as we go to God's word, we shouldn't be surprised to be reminded again and again of this cosmic, albeit temporary, struggle. And it's in our passage today. Our text is the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 31 through 47. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 894. Jesus says here that whether you know it or not, you are part of a spiritual conflict. Either God is your father, as we've been singing and praying this morning, or the devil is your father, and there is no middle ground. Now, our passage is really easy to understand. It's not complicated. But I want to say at the get-go that it's a sobering passage, isn't it? It's a sobering thing. We do trivialize and make light of the reality of the devil. We give very little attention to the thought that there is an ethical, a spiritual connection to unbelievers and the devil. This is a sobering thought. And my prayer is that as we go through this passage, what the Holy Spirit would do is make us aware of the truth of his word, of the power of God, and at the very end, of the impressive love of God. Now, if you're taking notes, what I'm going to do is summarize this passage in three statements. I'm going to summarize it, three statements, and then I'm going to ask two questions. So three sentence summaries and then two questions. And let's begin now with the summary of John chapter 8, 31 through 47. First, genuine freedom is found in genuine faith and is proved by genuine fruit. Genuine freedom is found in genuine faith and is proved by genuine fruit. Look at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus is teaching to a Jewish audience in the temple court, and some are curious, and some are hopeful, and some are angry, and some believe. But it's obvious that Jesus didn't take their faith at face value. Some, he implies, had a phony, a counterfeit faith. And so Jesus draws out their unbelief by teaching them what a true Christian looks like, what an authentic Christian life demands. And it's this, that they continue or persevere, or as Jesus says, abide in his word. Now, the goal, the ultimate goal, is genuine freedom. The truth, he says, will set you free. Jesus is not referring here to freedom from chains or freedom from a ruthless dictator or freedom from some political system. He means freedom from the sins that condemn us. It's a freedom that if we don't get, we will suffer without for eternity. Well, how is this freedom from sin possible? Well, truth. In this case, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the truth of what Jesus has been speaking now probably for hours and for days and for weeks and probably for a year. He's been speaking the truth of the coming of the kingdom of God. It's the truth of the Son of God, the God-man who lived, at this time was living a perfect life, and who would eventually die on a cross in the place of sinners who have no truth. If your faith is genuine, says Jesus, then you have been set free from your sin by the truth of the gospel. But how do you know that your faith in this truth that sets you free is genuine? Well, that's Jesus' main point, isn't it? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Only those who follow the teaching of Jesus Christ, who live on his word, have been set free by the truth of the gospel. Only those men and women and children are truly Jesus' disciples. I find it very interesting that Jesus does not take their statement of faith at face value. But the God-man, the one who is omniscient, who knows all, he probes to elicit whether or not their faith is genuine, whether or not it's real. And so how do you know then if your faith is genuine? How do you know if it's real? If you abide, if you persevere, if you follow the words of Christ, you are truly his disciples. Now, maybe you think that Jesus is being a bit judgmental. You wouldn't say it because you're at church and you know that Jesus is good, but somewhere in the corner of your mind, you're just wondering, isn't he just a little bit judgmental? I mean, they said they believe, you know, isn't that enough? Why would he question the sincerity of these so-called believers? And of course, the answer is there is such a thing as counterfeit faith. It's not enough to hear Jesus. You have to heed him. Not enough to hear, you have to heed. It's not enough to say you're a believer. You've got to abide in his word. And so that verse leads me to ask myself, someone who stands up in front of people and delivers the word, you know, someone recognized as a believer, as a leader of believers, am I abiding in the word of Christ? You can preach without abiding. And you can say true things without believing true things. And so I trust that God has given me this word this week that I might ask myself the question, am I abiding in the word of Christ? Is there a real, a tangible difference in my life that can only be explained by the words of Christ? Because that's what I want. And I want you to look at me and be able to say, he didn't get that from seminary. You know, he didn't get that from another man or another woman. He doesn't get that from his wife or his kids or from us. He gets it from the Holy Spirit. Is there a tangible difference in my life explained only by the power of God working in me through his word, by his spirit? And what about us? Are we abiding in the word of Christ? Are we happy to merely confess our faith? Or is there an overriding impulse to live and to die for the glory of God? I know that in the church today, and I'm speaking about, I have to include us, I have to include our church as I speak about the church. As I think about the church today, whether it's the churches in Madagascar that I prayed for this morning, whether it's the churches in Oregon or California or Alaska, even churches in Algeria, churches in Egypt, underground churches in China. If there's such a thing as counterfeit faith, then I have to believe that there are sadly thousands and thousands, I don't know how many people who profess the name of Jesus Christ, but they don't know him. I feel that's less possible in a place like Algeria, where to convert to Christianity could warrant your death. And I feel like that's really possible in a place like Atlanta, where you become a Christian and they pat you on the back. This is the verse for the church today. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people who have joined a church, but who don't know Jesus Christ. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who, because they have been outwardly obedient to pastors like me who encourage them to join the church, think somehow that their name in a membership directory is suitable entrance into the kingdom of God, and it isn't. It's just not. It was the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer who famously wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Please come and join our church and die. Come to Christ and die." Freedom in Christ is death to sin. The truth will set you free as you die to sin. You're never more alive in Christ than when you're dead to sin. You're never more freed than when sin is no longer your master, when you died to it. And so Jesus says you cannot be a Christian and remain, and listen to this, because I hesitate to say it, but I don't know that there's any other way. You cannot be a Christian if you remain indifferent. If you remain indifferent to the word of Christ. When you struggle with this, and I say when, not if. I know there's a lot of people, when, not if. When you struggle with indifference to the word of Christ, that day will come. If it's not here right now, that day will come. Will you throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ? Confess your indifference and your disobedience. You know, not this morning, but most every morning when we gather, we have a prayer of confession. And what do you do then? Some of you are thinking, about your grocery list, or I wonder how long this is going to be, or, it's hot in here. But when we're gathered together as a body, one thing we can confess is, God, I'm indifferent to your word. I know I'm about to hear it, but I'm indifferent to it. Confess your indifference to the word of God. When that day comes, if it's here, confess now. But when that day comes, confess, and then pray. Pray for a greater desire to know and obey God's word, and then persevere. Even in the face of discouragement, a trusting as you're persevering, as you're abiding in the word, even when you don't feel like abiding, but trust that one day the clouds are going to break and the sun is going to shine forth and bright, glorious beams of joy are going to fill your heart. I believe that if you confess and if you pray and if you persevere, that is going to happen. And I pray that it's happening even now as we go to God's word together. Genuine freedom is found in genuine faith, and it's proved by genuine fruit. Second, unbelievers deny with their lips that they are enslaved to sin. Unbelievers deny with their lips that they are enslaved to sin, but they show it with their lives. They deny with their lips that they're enslaved to sin, but then they show it with their lives. Look at verse 33. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. Everyone who practices sin, everyone who engages in sin, everyone who continues in sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son, sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And so we read this and we have to conclude that it is easy to fall into the trap of self-righteousness. Well, you see, self-righteousness is such a great church word, right? But you see it all over the place. You see it in academics. A student will go year after year getting top grades, never really having to do any hard work. The answers have always come pretty easily to him. And then finally, a class or a professor comes and it just kills him. It just crushes him. He has for so long relied upon some innate, academic proficiency that when the day comes, if there's actually a professor who's smarter than he is, boom, it's all over. There's self-righteousness in academics. There's self-righteousness in sports. And an athlete can compete for years and years without anyone seemingly putting up a fight. But as the years go on and the competition gets better, she starts to lose. And she thought she would always win because she was better than the rest. And yet, and then as the pool, so to speak, got larger, she realized that she had never been tested. And so self-righteousness is sort of bubbles up. And then in the church, in religion, in Christianity, that's where we see self-righteousness perhaps more than anywhere else. Many have mastered the art of performance. Now, some of those masters are actually outside the church. They are convinced that God is okay with them because they perform slightly better than their neighbors. They wouldn't say it, but they believe they are better than the rest of them. And so at the end of the day, God is going to forgive them because, after all, that's his job. He's a forgiver. But in the church, we've got individuals. We, the evangelical church, individuals who have grown up in families that pray and read the Bible. They've never doubted that Jesus is Lord. They've made a point to identify with the church. But somehow along the line, somewhere, so I don't know if this happens, you know, sort of on one day. I tend to think it's a more gradual thing. But somewhere along the line, they replace repentance with religion. They replace morality with conversion. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. And this is what he's rebuking in these verses. The Jews said, hey, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Now, they couldn't have meant that literally. I mean, they knew they'd been enslaved to the Egyptians and to the Babylonians, and even now they were under the thumb of the Romans. But what they're saying is, hey, we're the Jewish people. You know, Abraham is our father. We're children of the promise. I mean, yeah, temporarily, you know, things may be a little bad, but don't call us slaves. We're free. You know, we're the freest people on earth. We're the chosen people. But their lives show otherwise. They want to kill the chosen one, Jesus. They reject his teaching, they reject him, the only one who can free them. That's the point of verse 36. Jesus is the only one, only the Son can bring everlasting freedom. No slave can do that. Someone who's not enslaved to sin, the Son of God himself, the heir of all things, only he can bring freedom. Now, did you know that the Gospel of John was written as a first century evangelistic tract? In other words, everything recorded in John's gospel is written to compel unbelievers to place their faith in Jesus Christ and to be freed from the reign of sin and death. And so, if you're here this morning and you are not a believer, you're here, who knows why you're here? You're here with a friend, you're here with a family member, you're here because you didn't know where else to go. The first step toward the authentic discipleship that Jesus is talking about is admitting that you are, in fact, enslaved to sin. And only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can free you. Okay, but here's the thing. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, again, I just want to welcome you. But if that's you, you probably don't believe that you need to be freed from anything. Because, like the folks in this passage, you don't think you're enslaved to sin. Sin, Jesus is saying, is really, really deceptive. You may not know yourself as well as you think you know yourself. Now, one of the best illustrations of this is that of Gollum from The Lord of the Rings. Gollum finds a ring, a beautiful, powerful ring. And he comes to love it. And he comes to value that ring more than he values anyone or anything else. He comes to value that ring so much that he'd give anything for it, and he would do anything to keep it. It became his treasure or his precious, right? And the amazing thing to me about this, what's now a very well-known story, is that through it all, Gollum can't see what's happening to him. When he has the ring, he thinks he's on top of the world. But when we look on the outside in, either you're looking into the book or probably looking into the movie, we can see that his body is wasting away, and even worse, his mind is wasting away. And so we can obviously see that it's not so much that Gollum has the ring, but the ring has Gollum, right? I mean, that's what you see. And I want to suggest that when you are enslaved to sin, you don't realize you have a problem. You think everything is under control. I can beat this. This is normal. You assume that you are a normal person with a normal life and normal struggles, but if you could see your life from the vantage point of God, you'd realize, and here's the hard thing that may keep you from coming back. You may realize that because you are enslaved to your sin, your body and your mind are wasting away as I speak. You don't own your possessions. Your possessions own you. You don't own your reputation. Your reputation owns you. And you will do anything and everything to keep your possessions, to keep your reputation, to keep fill in the blank, because you are enslaved to sin and you don't even know it. And it's into this spiritual reality that Jesus speaks the truth. You are a sinner, enslaved to your sin, and in need of the Son of God to get you out. All right, now to the Christians who are here this morning, this passage reminds us to be meek, M-E-E-K, meek and humble. Those who are least likely to be deceived are those who take the possibility of being deceived most seriously. Put it another way. Those with the most assurance of their faith. I mean, those people who sort of, you just look and you think, I want to be like that man or I want to be like that woman. They seem to be overflowing with the Holy Spirit and just communing with God as they're mowing the lawn. And not in a weird sort of kooky way, but in a they love the Lord sort of way. And I want that. Those people with the most assurance of their faith, that their faith is genuine, I think are those who are quickest to admit that their faith is weak. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they shall inherit the earth. Only the meek can pray, Lord, I'm tempted to trust in my own family and my own skills and my own heritage. I'm tempted to trust in my track record, and I need you. I need your help. I need you to free me today. I know I'm freed, but I need you to free me today. And it's here in these verses that I'm reminded again of what a gift the church is. I realize that I hope, warned us of the danger of approaching the church as sort of a check mark of your spiritual life, so that you have confidence that because you're a member of a church or because you attend a church, that somehow everything's going to be okay in the end. So I warn you about that. And then I come and say, what a gift. In the face of a passage like that, that teaches us that, you know, you can be so far from God and yet be clinging to the Abrahamic promise. In the face of that, what a gift the church is to speak into your life. God did not design us to battle self-righteousness alone. He has ordained the church of the living God to be the place where our self-righteousness and our pride can be fought and defeated. So please, please do not treat the church casually, indifferently. You need brothers and sisters in Christ to fight with you. As the author of Hebrews wrote, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But, and this is where the church comes in, but exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. And so God has gifted us with one another so that we can together abide in the words of Christ. Last week, I sat with you over there, and it was nice to just sit there and sing and just to hear the word. And I listened as my brother and pastor Brad Thayer exhorted us in light of Ecclesiastes to help one another die well. and my heart was moved with joy at the thought that God would provide you for me and me for you. What a blessing. If you are not a member of a church, let me invite and encourage you to make yourself known. If not here, somewhere else. Step out in faith that there is a body of Christ that, yes, they will let you down. We are sinners, always sinners in need of a Savior. But they will lock arms with you. And as imperfectly as it may be, they will fight with you so that you will hold your original confidence firm until the end, sharing Christ, fighting sin, defeating the looming temptation to deception and self-righteousness. Unbelievers deny with their lips that they are enslaved to sin, but they show it with their lives. And if I were to add the implication, if I were to add a clause, I would say, and believers admit that they are tempted to sin, and they fight together that they might prove that they share in Christ. Third, unbelief is never rooted in what you do, but in who you are. Unbelief is never rooted in what you do, but in who you are. Look at verse 39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Perhaps we have there a subtle wink at the rumors of Jesus' origin on earth. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." So Jesus, what's he do? He questions their identity. In verse 38, he says, "You do what you have heard from your father." They insist again that they are children of Abraham, children of the promise, chosen by God to be a special people. Jesus doesn't deny that biologically they are in fact children of Abraham. He doesn't deny that. In fact, he affirms that. Yes, in that sense, Abraham is your father. But spiritually, ethically, they're unrelated. Abraham believed God's word. Abraham stepped out in faith and he trusted and obeyed the Lord. He didn't live a perfect life, but his life was marked by obedience and by faith. But now the word of God himself, Jesus Christ, has come. And Jesus Christ is now standing before, biologically, Abraham's descendants. And now Abraham's descendants are not believing the word of God, Jesus Christ. They're not obeying him. They're not loving him. They're not believing in him. We see that they will not obey him in verse 40. They won't obey Jesus. We see that they will not love him in verse 42. So we've got obedience, love in verse 42. We see that they will not believe him in verse 45. Obedience, love, faith. Some of you are studying 1 John. Does this sound familiar? Some of you have read 1 John. Does this sound familiar? 1 John 5:1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." His commandments are not burdensome because the believer has been set free. It'd be foolish to talk about someone set free as being burdened. You're not, You're not burdened by the commandments of God, but you're free now to obey them in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the marks of authentic Christianity are faith and love and holiness. We could talk about all of them. I want to spend just a moment and think about the fact that I think is most unusual, that we are to love Jesus Christ. That Jesus, in the midst of this stern rebuke, I mean, you can imagine what the setting is like. I mean, he's with a group of people, and a lot of them are angry, and a lot of them are upset, and most of them are confused, and some of them are sort of on the fence. And so you would think it'd be the right time to really press in. You know, you're disobedient. You're not believing in me. And then Jesus makes so clear, verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. Seems strange to me in this midst of a sermon calling people to faith and holiness that he would talk about loving him. But it's a reminder that Christianity is about the state of your heart, isn't it? I like to retell the story preached by C.H. Spurgeon about a good king who was greatly, greatly admired by all of his subjects. And one of his subjects just happened to be a farmer. And during the harvest, now keep in mind this story I think was first told, you know, in the 19th century. So you've got a beloved king, and during the harvest, one of his loyal subjects happens to produce a carrot. Not a diamond carrot. I mean, it's like a carrot, one that you eat. But it is a big carrot. I mean, this is a carrot worth enshrining at the Museum of Natural History. And he looks at this thing and he thinks, you know, this thing, this is great. And he decides to clean up this carrot and he decides to take it to the king. And one day there's a gathering of subjects and there's the king, and he has the opportunity to present the king with this gigantic carrot. And he says, look, you're a great king. You know, you protect us against wars. You know, you don't tax us burdensomely. You provide for us. And as a small token of my affection, yes, my love for you, I give you the best that my farm has ever produced. And the king just looks at this carrot, and I don't know if he's getting hungry for mashed carrot, but he sees the heart of this farmer that really loves him. And he overflows with joy, and he decides, hey, I'm going to double your farmland. Go out and farm some more. And the farmer goes away delighted. Well, watching this whole thing is a nobleman, part of the king's court. And the nobleman believes that this king can be tricked and manipulated. And so the nobleman, who happens to be a man of great land as well, but his land is used for pasture and for stables and for horses, decides in a few weeks that he's going to come to the king and he's going to bring him his prize stallion, the best horse that he has. And so he comes and he presents it to the king and he says, King, you know, I love you. You're a great king. You're a wonderful master. You know, you know, you're a great royalty. And so I give you my best horse. And he begins to wait for the king's offer of more land. But the king knew his heart. The king knew that he didn't love him. He loved land. And he sends him away. Takes the horse and he sends him away. The nobleman went away angry because, you see, the farmer owned his land. His land didn't own him. The nobleman was owned by his land. What's the difference? Love for the king. Who are you more like, the farmer or the nobleman? Does your love for Jesus roll in and out like the ocean tide? Do you love him only when things go your way, when the bank account is full, when the body is strong? That, of course, is not love. That's your body owning you. That's your money owning you. Or do you love him for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health? Jesus shows that listeners did not believe in him, they did not obey him, and they did not love him. But why? Why? Jesus tells us, look again at verse 43. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Why do people not believe? Why do people not obey? Why do people not love? It is because their father is the devil. Jesus is not talking about a biological relationship, but a spiritual one. After creation, an angel rebelled against his maker. His heart became evil and hard, and he committed to work against God. And he is known as the Satan, the adversary. He is known as Diabolus, the devil, the liar. And it was the devil who tempted Adam and Eve. Adam, wholly responsible, but tempted in the garden by a fallen angel. And now the entire race is subject to the curse of the fall, to slavery to sin and to death. And meanwhile, the devil is rejoicing over all of it because he's a murderer and he loves nothing more than seeing men and women and children enslaved to sin and death. The Jews claim to be children of God in verse 41, but Jesus corrects them. They're not children of God. They're children of the devil. This is their identity. Just like the devil does what is in his character to do, so his children do what is in their character to do. They're acting out who they are. Unbelief isn't finally what you do, but it's who you are. If you've not been saved by God, unbelief is not rooted in what you do, but in who you are. And so, if you came here this morning thinking, you know, I'm not a believer, but boy, I know church is helpful. You know, I'm not a believer, but I know if I can just, you know, put my nose to the grindstone, get my rear in the pew, get a few sermons under my belt, I think things are going to turn around. By the authority of Jesus Christ, I have to tell you, your problem is so much greater than that. The best sermon in and of itself is not going to change what's fundamentally wrong with you. It's not what you do. It's who you are. If you think you can just approve a few things so that God would accept you, think again. Jesus says, your problem is greater than that. It's who you are. The text is not all that difficult to understand. It's pretty straightforward. Let me close this morning with a couple of questions. First, why are so many offended by this passage? Now, I don't know all of you. I don't know if you're offended by this passage, but I know that there are many who are. Why is it? Let me give you two answers why this passage is so offensive. For one, this passage offends the naturalistic approach to life. Naturalistic approach to life. Many people, especially in our modern Western world, are convinced that all of our problems, they're natural. In other words, they're psychological, they're physiological, they're experiential, or they're political. And so the only real change is going to come as you address these natural problems. You've got to address the mind. You've got to address the body. You've got to work through your upbringing. You've got to change the political structures of society. But the problem with this worldview was addressed well by, actually, he was a theologian in the country of Zaire. He teaches at a French theological institute in Zaire. And he's written on demonology and angelology and the spiritual realm. And he was really struck as an academician who had been trained in the Western world how the approach to life in the Western world is not anything like the approach to life where he served and taught on the continent of Africa. He lived in a world where the average man or woman is much more open to the reality of spiritual warfare. And so he sought to explain this. And he observed that those who deny the spiritual nature of things, they are showing a geographical snobbery. He's saying basically we're snobs. You know, we live in the Western world where we have, you know, easy internet access, where we have all of our needs can be met quite easily. But I live in a part of the world where virtually everyone is open to the spiritual realm. And what makes you Westerners so sure that you're right? And he said, not only that, I think that you are subject to a certain chronological snobbery. And he said, look, these writers, they wrote to people, Christian and non-Christian, who were quite open to the reality that it's not just what you see that's real, that we live in a spiritual world and there are spiritual realities. And so what makes you think, because you live on this side of the Enlightenment, when someone, you know, happened to reason, I think, therefore I am, that all of a sudden that is the telltale sign of truth? It's just chronological snobbery. Do you really think you're that much greater than the people who lived centuries before you? But he said there's another reason to accept this idea that our problem as unbelievers was not merely what we did, but who we are. And he said, look, it's the problem of evil. This allows us to explain spiritual warfare, the existence of Satan, the fact that unbelievers are children of him. It allows us to say that when sinners do bad things, it's not just that they weren't raised right. It's not just that they have mental health issues. They may not have been raised right. And they may genuinely have mental health issues. It's not just that political institutions let them down. People do evil things because they are evil. And this should leave us amazed that as bad as the world is, it's not worse. This text is offensive to people because it pulls the rug out from under this idea that you can explain everything you see by what you can measure. There's another reason it's offensive. It offends the rugged individualistic approach to life. Last week, the rugged individualistic approach to life, it offends that. Last week, I came across an ad in the paper. It began like this. Americans today live longer and enjoy an unprecedented level of health. Their vibrant lifestyles are accompanied by a powerful independent spirit that says, don't underestimate me. We like to think that if we apply ourselves, if we work hard, if we do more, we can do anything, but it's not true. There are limits to our power. And one of the devil's most powerful lies is captured in that advertisement. And it's led countless fools into the futile belief that if only they did more, they would find life. In our passage, though, Jesus drives a nail through the coffin of self-confidence. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. This passage is offensive to many because it says you can do nothing to help yourself. Your problem is too big for you to fix. No matter how highly you esteem yourself, you can never make God right with you. And so you need to have something, someone outside of you to come in and to change you. And this to many is a shock to their pride. Now, let me bring up one more question. We've looked at why it's offensive to many. Let me ask one more. I don't know that you would have thought to have asked this question. What is beautiful about this passage? Two answers. It leads us to praise God for his power. If Jesus is right, and he is, only the power of God can turn an unbelieving child of the devil into a faithful son of God. Think of it this way. The power of God that created the heavens and the earth, that spoke the cosmos into existence, that created matter and energy out of nothing, is the same power that came into your life and changed you. John describes it in chapter 3 as the Spirit of God blowing where he will and delivering the new birth. And Paul opened up his words to the church in Colossae with the prayer of thanksgiving to God. He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So to be in the domain of darkness is to be a child of the devil, but to be in the kingdom of his beloved Son is to be a child of God. And God's power did this. And therefore, don't think for a moment that you are out of God's reach. Don't for a moment think that God can't change or that he won't change you. Don't for a moment think that your life is futile or worthless. Don't for a moment think that you can't be a man or woman or child of God, marked by faith and hope and love. The last thing you need is the power of positive thinking. I can do it. I can do it. You need the power of God to come into your life, change your heart, and lead you to abide in Christ. And where does God do that? Where does God move? Where is God's power seen? Where does his spirit blow? The answer is simple and mysterious. God works in the lives of those who admit they can't help themselves. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, right? God opposes those who say, I can do it. God, I can help myself. I can fix it. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Only the humble will see the power of God. Only God has the power to transfer sinners from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God. Only God can give us a new life, a new birth, a new heart. I sing the mighty power of God that changed the wicked heart, that brought us into his abode and cut the fiery darts. This passage is beautiful because it leads us to praise God for his power. And one more thing, it leads us to praise God for his love. A few nights ago, my wife drew my attention to a story of love and self-sacrifice. It was a story from World War II where I'm told the Nazis had a policy that whenever a prisoner escaped from a concentration camp, 10 would be executed in his place. One day, one did escape, and the soldiers began to call out the names of 10 men randomly selected to be killed by starvation. The last man called was an older Jewish man, a husband, a father. He pled with the guard to be spared, but the guard refused. And around this time, a man raised his hand. He raised his voice, a Christian man, and he offered to die in that Jew's place. He said, look, I've got no wife. I've got no children. He said, I'm younger. Take my life. The guard accepted, and the exchange was made. Now, the story is presented, and rightfully so, as a powerful picture of the gospel. And it is. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus laying down his life for someone else. But it's not a complete picture of the gospel, is it? You see, that man who pled for his life, he did not deserve to die. At least, he did not deserve to die by the hands of the Nazis. He was standing under the judgment of an ungodly, satanic regime that had no right to take his life. And the man who pled for his life, that man, he had a reason to be spared. He, after all, he had a family, he had a wife, he had kids. And that man who gave his life had no wife, no kids to lose. My point is that this man, in a sense, didn't deserve to be executed, at least by the Nazis. And he had a reason to be exchanged, to be spared. But you see, we stand before a good and holy God who has absolutely every right to demand of us our lives. One day, each and every one of us were identified as children of the devil. Children who didn't believe in him, who didn't love him, who didn't obey him. And it was at that very moment when our very identity screamed out, God, I hate you, that God said, but I love you. And the proof of my love is seen on the cross of Christ. God loved us. He adopted us into his family. He made us alive with Christ, and he now calls us his own. Praise the God of love. Heavenly Father, what joy there is in being able to come before you and declare that we are loved by you. Where our hearts have become cold to the truth of your love, where our minds have become skeptical to the breadth of your power, we confess our sin. We thank you for the purchase price of our salvation, Jesus Christ, for his life, for his death, and for his resurrection. And we ask you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to help us abide in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.